The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are wrapping up verse 28. If I don't fall out in the pulpit again, I'll try to get it done. Also, you will need before you, of course, the doctrine of divine decrees, because we will get to start that this evening. All right, we've assembled here together to continue to take in God's word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that he is the final teacher. He is the one who wrote these things. These things are in the scriptures in the way he has placed them here. And as Peter said, Paul writes sometimes things hard to be understood. And certainly Romans is a book that will challenge the exegete and the believer to a profound understanding, but it comes through a pretty serious price in terms of what you have to do in order to study it out properly. So he has put this in here this way, and this is why we approach things this way, because God the Holy Spirit took the time and the energy to put these things in the Bible. We believe the best thing to do is study them in the context in which he put them in there. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that is in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have assembled in this particular area. We thank you for the positive volition that exists, although it may be small in the last days. We recognize that this was foretold in the Philadelphia prophecy, that the small groups that would hold firmly to the truth would be blessed and would be able to stand the test to the very end. We thank you for the promise of the pre-wrath deliverance. We eagerly anticipate the coming of your Son to deliver us from these mortal bodies into the body that is commensurate with the glory of the sons of God. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so everybody doesn't ask me after, I will tell you now. Linda is getting better, but she said the surgery site wasn't quite as sore, but, you know, looks like a little Frankenstein back there, but don't tell her I said, she'll be listening to this. but I think she's doing good, so just to let you know about that. All right, as we have looked here in Romans, verse 28 is not as easy. It appears certainly easy on the surface from the English, but there are numerous grammatical and exegetical difficulties in this verse. But having dealt with all the technical aspect of it, the corrected translation here reflects the difficulties that and it's not exactly like the New American Standard, of course, because there is an unnamed subject here with this first verb, works things together. And that unnamed subject I take to be God the Father, based on a couple of things, also a previous context that there has been a shift, as we have seen, or we'll see more as we go, but from the primary subject of Romans 8 being the Holy Spirit to the primary subject focusing on the Father and his eternal plan. So we know that he works all things together for a good thing or a good purpose. What you actually have here is a neuter form of the adjective agathos. The idea of goal or purpose is seen with the directional preposition eis to actually get to a place. And that good place is going to be defined for us, not, as we pointed out, merely good in this life, but the ultimate good of being conformed to the image of his Son. So he does this, works things together through his sovereign plan, through his providential will. God in eternity past knew all the details of human history, so therefore he was free to act or not act as he saw fit, and of course, as varying different volitions, acted and reacted towards him. So again, as we see, even though God is sovereign, and this is strongly going to be stressed throughout the rest of this chapter, that his sovereign plan, his eternal plan, is certain of fulfillment. And while we in time can't see the end of it all yet, and we can't even see sometimes what's going on at the present time, we certainly can know that in the end, the goal is going to be fulfilled. So the first thing, another difficulty here we see is in this phrase, to those who love God, because it is in fact in first position in the sentence, which draws attention to it, because the dative normally, again, would not be in this position. It's like our indirect object in some ways, and so normally it would follow the verb. And so the first instinct is to say that this is, he works all things together for good only to those who love God, which would mean you would have to limit the statement here to only positive believers who were growing, who were manifesting love for God. But as we see here in the latter part of the verse, he qualifies this with a much more general phrase, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. And it seems as though, of course, Paul's natural instinct, what he believes, I think, is the normative Christian life, which I think this is all we've been studying, is what Paul perceives to be normal here, is that a believer should love God, that this is kind of taken as a given. Because to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose, broadens this out to all believers, whether they love God at that moment or not. But because this is an articular participle, the ones loving God, it does emphasize ongoing action. So he doesn't use a participle in the latter part of this. He uses an adjective, kletos, to those who are called. And the called, as we see in the verses coming up here in Romans 8:29, I believe. Let me get there. But we see that the point of all of this is he has an eternal plan. And that plan, again, he doesn't include calling. Well, actually, he does. I take that back. He does include calling. He leaves out election in this string of verbs we're going to be studying coming up after we look at the divine decrees. But the called, anyone in this string, you can call believers. This becomes titles for believers. Anything in this string, they could be called the foreknown, because God foreknew who would be positive and who would not. They could be called the called. They can be called the predestined. Certainly they can be called the justified, the righteous, because of union with Christ, imputation of righteousness. And then they can also be called the glorified. Not yet in time, but these titles refer to the very same group of people. The very same group of people we start with in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, is the same group that rules the entire two verses. So again, this is another subtle, maybe not such much of an explicit proof, but more of an implicit proof that what God foreknew, who he foreknew, positive believers, or believers, people who were positive, who would at least join his plan, he's going to see this all the way through for them. So again, these qualifying phrase at the end of verse 28 prohibits the interpreter from limiting this to just people who are applying and growing and do love God. And that is the measure of what love means. To love God means to put him first in your life. That is what love means. It means to look out for the best interest of the object of love. That's what agapao, the verb, focuses on. Okay, and we had almost made it through this. We are dealing with this phrase. And let's pick up here with point 39 here. Therefore, in a way, Paul qualifies that first clause, that those who love God, with the second one, to those who are called according to his plan. Those are not exactly the same group, because the second group is bigger. And so it's certainly those who do love God, who do pursue his plan, are going to be much more cognizant of this reality. That God, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him. So he indicates that any love the believer has for God, which should be the norm again, is based on God's purpose, as he previously demonstrated his love by sending his son. And 40, what is evident is that any love the believer has for God is a response to God's love manifested in Christ. Essentially, in 1 John, he says the only reason we really understand love is because he first loved us. We responded to that love with faith, which is all it takes to get into God's plan. So 41, while there are those that suggest that believers, quote, by definition, have a profound love for God, that statement is patently false. There are certainly examples of believers who did not continue to love God. And one could, at the crucifixion, rightly so, question Peter's love for God. Peter's love for the Lord. He was the one who professed it the loudest and the longest. But then when push came to shove, he was, all the rest of them cracked too. We don't want to single Peter out. They all ran off. And Peter and John kind of trailed along, if you remember there from Mark, and tried to watch from a distance. But Peter cracked. So, you know, that night, no, did he love the Lord? Not particularly. He was worried more about his own interests. So Jesus Christ here defines love for God as having my commandments and keeping them. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And clearly, he is not talking in just the general sense of believers here. He's talking believers who take all this seriously, who love God and desire to learn and know the commandments, not as an external thing like the Mosaic Law, but learning the commands of the Lord and under the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit, having righteousness produced in us and through us by that ministry. And then verse also 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And let's see, I want normal study. There you go. And again, you have a third class condition here. Maybe people will love God, maybe they won't. But if they do, he's going to manifest this by obedience to the truth. And my Father will love him. One could argue, well, doesn't God love everybody? John 3:16, God so loved the entire cosmos. But this is a different deal. This is the kind of love that is reserved for those who are near and dear to God, to those who put him first. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. So the fullness of the Godhead, although he doesn't mention the Spirit here specifically, he does in other places, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in every believer, every positive believer at any rate, the ones who actually do love God. Certainly even the negative believer still has the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the specific fellowship with the Son and with the Father here is promised at a level that the average believer is not going to get. And this is fair. It's perfectly right of God to do this, just as if you have children, hopefully you love them all the same, although Lord knows they'll challenge you and you'll wonder sometime. But you try to love them all the same, but an obedient child is easier to deal with. I think every parent knows that. The disobedient child doesn't necessarily get the same blessings the obedient child does. And that's fair. That's right. It's okay in that case to show, it's because it's not partiality. If they act differently, you're forced to treat them differently. And so the positive believer really gets this. And I think at this point, too, we know all this. The only reason we know all this is from studying it. So the people that don't study it, obviously, they may not know all this. They may, again, as I talked about Sunday, walk around and toss off these glib platitudes that are in some ways not very helpful sometimes. But other times, they're not really too keen on all this because they don't study it out. Well, 42, another reason why the first clause cannot be understood as a condition is that it makes the final fulfillment of God's eternal plan contingent upon the action of the believer in time. And, as you probably can imagine, why would God make it contingent upon the weakest link? We are the weakest link. And so get off the stage. That kind of deal. Why would he make it contingent upon us? We are weak, as we see in this passage in Peter. Women are weaker vessels. What does that make men? Weak vessels. Women, it's a comparative. So that makes men weak vessels to start with. And so, as this goes on, you wouldn't want to, if I was God, and I was going to have an eternal plan, I wouldn't have it contingent upon the weakest link. I would have it planned out to where the weakest link couldn't foul it up. And that only makes good sense. And that's exactly what he has done. And that's good, because there are times when we doubt, times when we question, times when we get tired of running the race, times when we want to throw in the towel. And so during those times, God is, if his plan stopped every time we got that way, then he would be in trouble. His plan would never be fulfilled. So 43, however, it is very clear from the following context that God's plan is certain of being fulfilled. There are no human qualifications, conditions, or actions mentioned in Romans 8, 29, and 30. And as you read those verses, it becomes very clear that there is a group called those, very generalized here, whom he foreknew, and that same group goes all the way through this, but every action in here is the action of God. It's not an action of believers. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. And so then it says nothing about what the believer does in all of this, but Paul is already, he doesn't have to, I don't think, because Paul is already in Romans spelled out so clearly that salvation is by faith through grace in the sacrifice of God's Son. None of those, again, there's no actions or conditions there. And so to make this verse somewhat conditional, to me, you can't do it. This verse, he even works these things out for believers who are negative. They ultimately will get there. They ultimately will share in the glory, not like they could have had, but they will see, God will see them through just as well. So here we go, 44, when Paul speaks of those that are called. He is speaking of those that have actually responded to the invitation. Those to whom the gospel call was effectual. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. And so, because there are people who hear the call, they hear the gospel in time, but they don't necessarily believe. But in this case, the called has to be limited to those who've actually accepted the call, those who have accepted the invitation to salvation, eternal salvation in Christ. Paul, called as an apostle by Jesus Christ, as an apostle, rather, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, holy ones, saints, by calling. And again, you're only holy if you've responded to the call. So this becomes, again, a title for the elect, also the called. Because everyone who's elected is going to be called. It can't not happen. And so this really undermines the whole fundamentalist thing that I was raised up in, that people are going to hell and it's our fault and they're just dying for the truth out there. Go around to your neighbors and just see how interested they are. Go knock on some doors. You know, if we some night if I'm sick or something, then you can spend an hour doing that and you'll see how spiritually hungry they really, really are. You'll find out, no, they're not. So, again, saints by calling. That's how we became saints, of course, was through the call. But it's this call that was to which one responded. 45, the very reason that God can orchestrate all things, which certainly include things like the ignorance of the believer, his sufferings, his persecutions, all the, quote, things we would say are not positive things, from the human perspective at any rate, to a particular goal is that he had an eternal plan in the first place. God is not, as we see, we'll see here strongly, God is not making this up as he goes. There's nothing been left to chance. He has engineered this in such a way that every person who wants a relationship with him will have it. That none will be left behind. None will be left out. Those who do not have it because they do not want it. So 46, although there is no pronoun with the noun prothesis, a plan or purpose, or as I've translated here, predetermined purpose, God should be understood as the one to whom the purpose belongs. Some interpreters have wrongly concluded that it refers to the choice of the person that responds to God's call. But again, that makes all of this contingent upon the action of the believer. And God's plan is not contingent upon us, fortunately. And again, if he did, that would be the worst way to do it. You don't want to lead out with your weakest link. Well, 47, that it is God's plan or purpose becomes very evident by what Paul says in the two verses that follow, as he deals with the eternal scope of that plan. This is also confirmed by other New Testament passages, say Romans 9:11. We will be coming up on that here, not too distant future. I thought maybe when I got through 8, I'd get a little bit of a break because I'm familiar with some of this stuff. But still, the grammar and the syntax and all of this, Paul does not write easy stuff. So, although the twins, he's talking about Esau and Jacob here, the sons of Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So you can't base any of this on works because they hadn't done anything. They hadn't even been born yet. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Also, Ephesians 1:11. We also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his predetermined purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Another important point, God never got any input and he doesn't need any. First, when he formed the plan, there was no one there to calculate with. There was no one there to offer advice. It was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that was it. There was no material universe as we know of. There were no angels. There was nothing. And so he determined this long before anything existed. And he has advice. He takes his own advice. God doesn't seek advice from other people, anybody. He doesn't need to. And he works everything out by his own divine sovereign purposes. And that will be accomplished. And so we can have confidence, even though we go through periods of doubt and worry and fear and these types of things. We can have confidence in the fact that, well, no matter what happens, and whatever the world can throw at us, whatever the worst it is, whatever Satan can do, the worst he can do, that we don't have to worry about it. That in the end, his purpose will be fulfilled and we will get to the heavenly kingdom. Also, here, 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And thank God for that. I mean, if it ever depended on works, not one human is going to make it, because Paul again so eloquently explained, by the works of the law there will not be one flesh justified. No one will be declared righteous by the works of the law. Because when it comes to the law, as we have pointed out, if you fail in one point, you fail it all. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. And obviously you may not go out and be a full-fledged criminal. But if you break a law, then you're a lawbreaker. And we all are by sin, by nature, of course, because as he also so well spelled out, because the existence of the sin nature makes it so. That's why we sin. So according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So 48, in chapter 9, Paul will set the divine purpose as expressed in the matter of election against the matter of human input into the eternal plan. Now, God's plan will certainly be fulfilled. We just saw that one there in Romans 9:11. That it's not according to them. But obviously Esau and Jacob made choices in their lives. Esau and Jacob, one was positive and one was negative. This is one of the things that God's proving throughout the history of the angelic conflict, particularly in the human race. And that is, it is not environment that determines how people turn out. It is not genetics that determine how people come out. It is volition. And if it were anything else, then God would not be righteous to judge us. To judge anyone, if it wasn't on the basis of what we choose. For him to judge us and say, and Paul will go into this about, you know, shall the thing formed by the potter tell the potter, hey, what's wrong with you? You don't get on a wheel, think ghost, and you don't get on a pottery wheel there and make a pot, and then the pot tells you what to do. It doesn't work that way. And yet, as human beings, because of the nature of human arrogance, and we've all got it, we sometimes think we know better than God. So, as he's working out his eternal purposes, and believe me, over the last few weeks or months, I have questioned him. I've had my moments of weakness and fear and things that I'm having to deal with that I've never dealt with really in my life. And it's almost new territory because it's not something I've ever had to struggle with. But, and I haven't handled it too well all the time either, I'll tell you that. God will get us through it. And we have to have confidence in that, that no matter what happens, it's for our good in the end. Now, again, that may not play out in health and comfort and wealth and all the positive things in life that people want. But it will work out in eternity because God sees, once again, a much bigger picture than we do. Okay, let's get started here on the doctrine of the divine decrees. We will look at, first, the vocabulary is usually where I start on almost any doctrine because you have to my thinking at least, justify the existence of these doctrines because phrases or terms are used to denote them. You don't just start anywhere else. To me, you have to start with, what does the scripture say about this? Well, A, there is not a specific vocabulary term or phrase for the divine decrees. But a number of Hebrew and Greek words are used to denote God's sovereign purpose in eternity past. B, these terms are used to express the reality that God's volition was operative before anything existed. He alone determined what would constitute the future. Isaiah 43, Psalm 13. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And so if God makes a decision, and He acts, He does something, now, whatever it may be, in angelic history, in human history, even in prehistory, nobody's going to call Him down on this. And this was one of the things, of course, if you remember from Daniel, the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, as he exalted his will, his volition against God. And underneath it all, in spite of all of his arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately positive. He'd be an interesting guy to talk to because he was singularly the most powerful man that ever lived. Antichrist may rival him at some level, but I mean, this was a guy who wasn't just totally, you know, God-awful, Satan-possessed and evil. But he was the most powerful guy that ever lived. More power was concentrated in Nebuchadnezzar than any other person I think that's ever lived. That he didn't answer to anyone. Well, he answered to God, though. See, but that was what he didn't think he did. He said, no, I've got it all under control. Look at this. Isn't this Babylon the Great that I have built for the majesty of my glory? And look at all this. One of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. And the things he did there. But he exalted himself against God. And then finally, when God humbled him after about 7 years, he came to his senses. He said, what man will say to him? Who will say to him, what have you done? Who's going to ward off his hand? And the answer to that is effectively no one. No one will ward off God's hand. If he got to the most powerful man that ever lived and made him think he was a cow for 7 years, this was a long time, then I think he can get to us. None of us have the kind of power that Nebuchadnezzar had. See, this list is not designed to be comprehensive, but only to indicate that God made certain determinations in eternity past, according to His sovereign will. The Hebrew vocabulary, the verb zaman, found only in the kal stem, that's the basic root of the Hebrew verbal stems, to consider, to intend, or purpose something. When used of God, it is generally used of the Lord carrying out His purposes in judgment. Lamentations 2:17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Because in God's eternal plan, He knew at this time in history the Jews would largely be negative, that they would be, the nation would be not much different than any other Gentile nation, filled with the types of vices that we saw in Romans 1 that the Jews so roundly condemned. And yet has been much a part of their history as anybody else's. And so in eternity past, He knew all this. He knew He would turn them over to the Babylonians. And then He would stay in captivity there under Nebuchadnezzar, then under Belshazzar, and then under the Medo-Persians. Under Darius, and then ultimately Cyrus. This adjective here, or pardon me, a feminine singular noun, the next one, mazima, is derived from zaman, 19 times. A purpose, what one aims, intends, or desires to occur. Jeremiah 23. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. And the Jews right now are in, you know, blindness, spiritual blindness. Their restoration, which was prophesied in Ezekiel, say, 37, the deal of the dry bones there. And also in Hosea 6, that it prophesied that after about 2,000 years, the Jews would return and get back into their land. And in about 1,915 years, they did. And again, these the day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. It's not exactly 1,000 years. Because, again, if God wanted us knowing the full resolution of his plan and timing, he could have revealed all that. But he didn't. And if we could calculate exactly 7,000 years, then we would know. But we don't. Because he said, after 2 days, he will raise us up. 1,915 years isn't quite 2,000 years, of course. Yahates here, number two, a verb 80 times, to give counsel or advice. Counsel is not a word we use as much. Advice is the more normal term we use probably in our normal conversation. To deliberate, to purpose, or to make a determination. Isaiah 14, 24, 26, and 27. We got three of them there. The Lord of the armies has sworn, saying, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. And then let's see here, verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts, that literally means the Lord of the armies, has planned. And who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Very similar language to what Nebuchadnezzar said when he came to his senses. He said, he acts and who's going to reverse it? Who's going to ward off his hand? And the answer is no one, effectively. The cognate noun here, etzah, advice, counsel, or purpose, Isaiah 5:19. Who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work. Hurry up, God. Chop, chop. Try that with God and see how it works. But this is the negative person out there. These are people who were, if they were believers, they were reversionists. And many of them are probably unbelievers. So that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. And let us and let it come to pass that we may know it. And 19:17, same book. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it, because the purpose of the Lord of the hosts, which he is purposing against them. Three here, kashav, verb. The basic idea of this verb is to employ the mind in thinking activity, focusing not so much on understanding something, but on the creating of new ideas, forming plans. Genesis 50, 20. And as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive. And here, the idea here is their plan, what they came up with, his brothers, and if you know that story, they were quite the wonderful guys. They were going to kill him, but I believe one of them, I think maybe it was Reuben, talked him out of it. One of them did. And so they decided to sell him. And he's clear that their plans, their formulation, what they formulated against him was not good. And it wasn't. But God's formulation was. God meant it for good, planned it out for good. That's the verb there, kashav, right here. Well, it probably doesn't help you. You can't read Hebrew. And then Jeremiah 18:8. Because it's not real clear in there, which word I didn't think was translated as that. But 18:8. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I planned to bring on it. And there, the idea is which I have spoken against. And the idea here is he spoke it because he planned it out. That he came up with the idea and that he executed it. Greek vocabulary, protothemi. Three times a verb used only in the middle voice. Some verbs are like that because they are inherently reflexive. You're doing the planning, but you're also making the plan. You're engaged on both ends of it. It literally comes to set before oneself, to intend, purpose, or plan. The cognate, prothesis, the feminine singular nouns used 12 times, literally a setting before. But secondarily refers to that which is purposed or planned, and that was our last word there in Romans 8:28. His predetermined purpose is the way I translated it. Boule, 12 times, feminine singular noun, an inward thought process leading toward a decision. And then it kind of comes to be used of the end of that whole process, the decision or plan or what you've formulated within your mind. Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Not having been baptized by John. They didn't accept John as a prophet. They didn't accept his message. They didn't believe what he was saying about the coming Messiah. And so when the Messiah showed up, they didn't believe him either. And Jesus pointed out the inconsistency of these people in this, as they claimed to represent God, and yet Jesus and John were both God's representatives. And yet they ignored both of them. And we've seen Ephesians 1:11. We looked at that in our notes just a minute ago, but in that there in Romans 8:28. So if these words are designed to merely be representative of the fact that God had a considered course of action, which he has executed throughout angelic and human history without violating volition, doing all of this, knowing what everyone would do, Acts 2:23, in Peter's sermon here, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, and then of course this is, Peter is a master at this. I mean, God's really blessed. Obviously he's, you know, being led by the Spirit here and is speaking from the Holy Spirit. You nailed to a cross. He indicts the Jewish nation for the murder of Jesus. Peter, I know that's not popular politically correct doctrine, but yes, the Jews killed their own Messiah. Now, some have taken that doctrine and said, okay, fine, we can do to them whatever we want. And there's actually a verse in the Old Testament about that. That says that they've come upon the ancient people and they've made it heavy on them because they felt like they could do to them whatever they wanted. Well, that's not the doctrine that flows from that, but that's, you know, white supremacist doctrine and other stuff. So you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. They were, again, as we saw very much so, they were like the Mafia Don. They sat back and... No, they never pulled the trigger. They had somebody else do their dirty work. And it was Pilate. And they tried to get Herod in on it, but you know that didn't work out too for good. And you put him to death. But God, you know, worked all of this out. But God knew you were going to do this. Now that he knew you were going to do it, you have an opportunity to turn from this. Look at what's happened here. You talk about grace. The very people that murdered Jesus are given the first opportunity because of the gospel, as we've seen in Paul, and he will reiterate it again, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There is a Jewish priority in all of this. That God picked the Jews, that nation, Israel, out of all the nations, to be a unique people to him. Now, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles and reflect him to the Gentiles. Well, they didn't, but he already knew they wouldn't. And so, in the eternal purposes of God, he knew Israel would go negative to the point where he would have to have a new dispensation, a new era of history, that we will be covering that here coming up too, the dispensational factor. And that is the parenthesis called the church age. So further, they do not include terms, the various terms that relate to time. which indicate that God's decrees and choices occurred in eternity past. Micah 5:2. This is one of those books where you wish you had tabs. Not always easy to find these little smaller prophet books. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me. One will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Before anything was, I had this plan. Also, Ephesians 1:4. And again, I just point this out that I didn't include anything in here about time, but all the language of this is ancient history, before human history, in fact, prehistory. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's an idiom, means before anything was created. That we would be holy and blameless before him. That's the ultimate goal. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, before time, before anything was. He had done this. All right, Roman numeral 2 here. Definition and description. When we speak of the divine decrees, we must first recognize that there is actually only one decree in view. God, and the language, as you have seen in these verses, that God talks about, the word talks about a sovereign purpose, a singular purpose. It doesn't say he had multiple purposes. Obviously, within this big, overreaching purpose, there are a lot of smaller purposes. But for the sake of the argument, we use the term divine decrees because it encompasses everything, that he has thought of everything. We recognize that there is actually only one decree in view. God had only one eternal purpose, which is expressed in the various facets of his plan. Psalm 148. One through eight. And these are all the various purposes in his plan. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. All right, the angelic creation was part of that, of this big decree. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. The physical creation is a part of this ultimate divine decree. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them for ever and ever. He made a decree that will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his words. And this goes on with other aspects of creation, but I just picked the first eight here. And then we just saw 2 Timothy 1:9, that he gave to us in eternity past, his eternal purpose. B, because of human limitations, believers perceive the contents of this one eternal purpose in a partial manner, both logically and chronologically, as the various aspects of God's plan are revealed in time, and as Christians come to comprehend them. So, therefore, it is proper for believers to speak of the single decree in terms of the plural aspects of it, that God has a big plan, but it encompasses all the other little parts of his plan. D, the decree of God is eternal. It always existed with him. It is holy. That means it's righteous and just. It's fair to everybody. God can make a decree before eternity, before time, and still be totally fair and just to every person, because he already knows what they're going to do. It is wise. He has all the facts. That is omniscience. He had all the facts before him, before he even started. Which again makes formulating a plan a lot easier, doesn't it? I mean, if you know certain things are going to be there, it's very easy to formulate a plan. I know, for instance, if we take a trip and we travel somewhere, I don't wait till I get there and look around for a place to stay. I plan ahead of time. But I know from, you know, my research and all, the knowledge I get, that, okay, it's us and such is here. Here's where the Holiday Inn is, or here's where the Sonic is, or whatever it is. Here's where we'll stop. It is immutable. It cannot change or be changed. Nobody can change it. God won't change it because immutability is a part of his essence. If God had a plan and then he changed it, then it wouldn't be immutable. He wouldn't be immutable. But this is a part of the divine attributes, of course, and expressed his sovereign purpose. That is, God is the eternal king. From eternity past, he rules everything. His kingship has never been threatened. There are enemies to this rule, enemies to his sovereign rule, and this is comprised of the demons and those who follow them in the human race. But they can't overturn it. It's his purpose. As king, he acts, and all his creation is subject to him. So God did not decree his own existence, since God existed prior to the decrees. Therefore, he is not subject to the decrees. They are subject to him. So obviously, God can't make himself exist. Either you exist or you don't. Now, God is capable of creating things that don't exist. He calls that which is not as though it is. We saw that in Romans 4 there when he was talking about Abraham. Well, since humans are creatures of time and logic, well, that's probably going a little too far, but a normal mind should think according to logical and chronological progression. This is one of the things they ought to teach every child in school. Debate is a fine thing because it forces you to work along the lines of logic. God is not illogical as he is presented by some teachers and denominations and all of that out there. God's not flighty or flaky. God is stable. He is absolutely, that's what immutability means. When the psalmist very often, and other prophets, will call God a rock. The Lord is my rock. What does that mean? Well, rocks don't change. They just sit there. They're the same, essentially. And so it expresses his immutability. But we have to perceive this through time. God's not subject to this, but we are. And so we have to spend time thinking about this. And this ought to burn, when we get through this doctrine, I think you'll have a greater appreciation even for the complexity of all of this. I mean, it's simple at the same time and yet quite complex. They can only perceive the various aspects of the one decree in stages. Although the various aspects of that decree were already determined in eternity past, we're here seeing the plan unfold. But God already knows how it's going to end. We don't know how it's going to end. Any of us could be dead tomorrow. We could be raptured tomorrow. We don't know. We have to watch this in time and figure out, okay, now am I going to trust God in all of this? Or am I going to think I'm smarter than him and I got to do it my way? And the best thing to do is trust God, of course. And given the complexity of the plan and the fact that it has been laid out before anything was done, should assure us that it will be fulfilled. Nothing is going to stop this. But in time, it looks as though there certainly are enemies to God's plan. But will they thwart it? No, they can't. Because he already knew what they were going to do. Do your worst. Satan has done his worst. He engineered the spiritual murder of Adam and Eve. Plunged mankind into ruin. Right there in the garden, it happened. And he was a murderer from the beginning. His viewpoint is fatal. Those who adhere to it and accept it will die. Because his viewpoint is fatal. It's insanity. And that's Satan. But he has done everything he could. The one positive believer that was born, Abel. Cain killed him because Cain was what? Of the evil one. And so he killed his brother. But it didn't stop positive volition. God gave Eve another son, Seth. And then he tried to, with the angelic infiltration, to wipe out true humanity so that the plan of God couldn't come to fruition. Now, Satan doesn't really know all the particulars. He's forced because he also is a limited, finite creature. Now, he's got great power. He's got great wisdom. It's been corrupted. He's like the original evil genius. But he wasn't originally evil or genius. I mean, he was genius, but he wasn't evil originally. He chose to go that path. And with no external temptation to do so, and no internal temptation to do so. That's insane. And that is the clinical definition of it. So, as he's tried to do all he can do, he's limited too. But now with the doctrine and the Bible and all that, he knows his days are numbered. And he knows how this is, at some level, I think he probably has a pretty clear understanding of how it's all going to come down. Because if we as believers can get it, he who watches all of this from the sidelines is certainly observing what's going on. and knows that, okay, this book of Revelation, I mean, Satan can read. I mean, he's pretty smart. So, now he may not believe it. I think that's part of his insanity. He doesn't believe it. Even though God's already said, here's the way it's going to go. Because I existed before all of this. And that's what Satan's insanity. I will be like the Most High. Oh, that's a good trick. If you can do that one, now you could sell that in Vegas. Turn yourself into God. Boom. The people would line up to see that. Well, the divine decrees are God's eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of all creatures and events, which includes the precise manner and order of their occurrence. So God, in eternity past, determined to create you and me at some point. And he determined we would live in late 20th century, 21st century America. And we were going to have a lot of advantages that other people around the globe don't have. And we would have access to the highest quality of teaching available. And certain things, you know, nice things like technology and indoor plumbing and air conditioning and all of that. And I think about that when I'm feeling sorry for myself. I think, well, you know, Abraham didn't have any of this. The greatest believers in history didn't have any of this. Solomon at his zenith. Well, I mean, can you imagine what he would think of modern technology? I mean, Solomon lived quite the lifestyle, but he doesn't have what we've got. And as positive believers in the last days, we have the clearest view of human history because we can look back and see it all. If we study it, and if you see, as we pointed out, human history, when studied properly, bears the imprint of God on it. But it's when it's studied properly. Revisionist modern history? No. You won't see God's hand in that because it's revisionist. It's not the true history, unfortunately. He determined exactly what was going to happen. And he determined when he would create us and where we would be. And sometimes you may question all that. Well, how come I'm not a better believer by now? I've thought that about myself. But why? I should be more advanced. But you can't rush it. Spiritual growth occurs as it occurs. Believers are going to grow in their own time. And obviously all we can do is provide the best environment we can provide. Just like if you were running a daycare, you would do certain things to provide a safe, nurturing environment, hopefully. You don't let them play with knives. Don't leave them out by the swimming pool. Don't let the pit bull in the yard. That kind of stuff. And God can obviously do the same thing. He can take care of his children. We provide the best environment we can for positive volition so that they can get the doctrine and grow up. And that is the goal of our instruction. And my goal is very clear. My mandate's real simple. To try to present mature believers at the Bema Seat. That's the goal. And in my case, I would like to present a mature Philadelphia church at the Bema Seat. Prophetically, Philadelphia church. Obviously, those were seven literal churches there in Revelation, but they also have prophetic implications. Again, the precise manner and order in which they occur. He knows all of this. God determined that all that exists would exist. Thus making certain that all the events of the universe would occur, including angelic history, about past, present, and future. He's still working out his sovereign purposes. And this is why, you know, I remember years ago somebody asked, I think it was Harrington, the chaplain of Bourbon Street. They said, you know, why does God send people to hell? You know, that's your message. And he turns around and says, well, if I was God, I wouldn't. Oh, I see. You're smarter than God. And you know, ministers have done lots of goofy stuff like this over the years. He was not the only one who's ever said something that dumb. But what does that say? I'm more righteous, more holy, more loving than God? No, you can't be. Well, the divine decrees have five definite characteristics. One, the decrees are entirely comprehensive. This means that there is not the slightest bit of uncertainty as to one of the smallest or most insignificant events, since this would bring the entire plan of God into question as to its perfection. Matthew 10. Um, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Not today. They were then. And yet one of them will not fall to the ground apart from your father. So he keeps track of every bird out there. He knows where the birds are. He knows why right after you wash your car, one of them finds it. What's up? I guess better the car than me. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Oh, bummer. Not only could he count them all, but apparently, with aging and all that, sometimes they go away and grow hair everywhere on your body except your hair, your head, when you get to be a middle-aged man. I don't know. Some of us, anyway. Everything one thinks, why one thinks it, the environment in which one thinks it, as well as all the causes and effects that stem from that thinking, were all known to God in eternity past. There's nothing going through your mind right now that he didn't know already. They knew in eternity past, you'd be sitting here tonight thinking what you're thinking. And the very environment in which you live and which you act. And it's also, as we're going to see, there is a cause and effect relationship in all of this. Well, two, the decrees are eternal. Since God is perfect, he does not gain knowledge, but always knew everything that ever was or will be. This includes their causes, how they got there, their conditions, their present status, whatever that may be in any given person or place or thing, their successions, their interaction with others in one's environment that leads to decisions and change. And if that's all true, then every one of us is equally as important in God's plan as every other one of us. Because if one little thing were changed, and Hollywood has explored this theme, a bit of a sci-fi, and then we'll be seeing it here pretty soon, It's a Wonderful Life. I wished I'd never been born. And then he takes him around and shows him Clarence. There's an angel named Clarence, apparently. He's not mentioned in the Bible, strangely enough. But he takes him around and he shows him here's what the world would be like without you. And sometimes it's very hard for us. It's hard for me, and I bet it's hard for all of us to think we're that important. But we are. We're critical. Every one of us are critical to the implementation and the fulfillment of God's plan. Or we wouldn't be here. And this is good news. I mean, this to me is learning the gospel, knowing that I have eternal life is good news. But knowing that God has all this worked out ahead of time. And he knows what I'm going to do. That doesn't absolve me of personal responsibility. That's one of the things we'll see in this. God's decrees do not absolve people of personal responsibility. Each volition will answer for itself. So again, how they interact with one. Others in one's environment. That leads to decisions and change. And their relations. How everything and everyone relates to each other. And this is why in the local church, this is, the concept of having fellowship is recognizing that each one of us are part of God's magnificent eternal plan that's taken every decision, everything into consideration. And that every one of us are here to fulfill that plan. Well, the decrees are perfect. People should recognize that the perfection of the decrees stems from the perfect nature of God himself. One should further recognize that they include and allow for sin. The decrees are perfect. It doesn't mean everything that happens in the unfolding of them is perfect. God knows that sin is going to ruin his environment. It's going to ruin his angelic host. It's going to ruin the human race. And as we just finished up in Romans, it ruins his material creation. And yet, he's still working out his eternal plan in spite of all of that. And even through all of that. One should further recognize they include and allow for sin all the realities that stem from rebellion against God. See, these are the questions people wrestle with. You hear this out there. If there's a God, why does he allow suffering? If there's a God, why does he allow evil? If there's a God, why doesn't he do things my way? Essentially, is what we're asking. Why not? Well, there is a God because he has a plan and he sees way more than we see. Well, four, the decrees are immutable. Nothing can possibly happen that would necessitate a change to the plan of God. Since God always has perfect knowledge of all things. Job 37. Actually, it looks like our time is up here. We'll just stop there tonight. That'll give you enough to chew on for this evening. And we'll pick up and continue to plow through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.